in the Old Testament in the first book of Kings, chapter 19. The first book of Kings, chapter 19. Last Lord's Day morning we had Elijah on Carmel. Now he's fleeing from Jezebel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, Jezebel's prophets and the prophets of Baal, with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." And Elijah, this great giant, exhausted of course, was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, 100 miles south in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights, 200 miles, until he reached Horeb, or Sinai, the Mount of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus." Perhaps 400 miles. No chariots, no donkeys apparently. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram, that is Syria. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king, in place of Ahab, of course, over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah said. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 19. Our last thrilling chapter ended with Elijah racing Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, which was at the other end of the great plain, Esdraelon, and at the entrance to the valley of Jezreel, where I imagine Ahab's palace was. One of the things I determined to do when I was there in 1965 was to stand as near to that spot as I could. It was nothing but a piece of wasteland when I arrived at it, although from it one could look eastward down into the valley of Jezreel, which is the most verdant valley in all Israel, with Mount Gilboa towering over it. You remember where Saul and Jonathan died at the hands of the Philistines. I knew I was approximately at the spot where Ahab and Elijah arrived when the king reported to his consort, the horrid Jezebel, that all her prophets were slain. And then her message to Elijah, that as far as he was concerned, he would die as they did by tomorrow. And now such a message would concentrate Elijah's mind, even exhausted as he was, perhaps still gasping for breath, to the extent that he would know he must flee. There's no time to lose. He, poor old man, he'd better skedaddle as far out of her reach as possible, the length of the land preferably, which the poor old exhausted man had to do right away. No time to lose. Now this, as we were saying last week, was the fag end of one of the most singular triumphs any man of God ever achieved, the triumph of the fire and the rain on Mount Carmel. And it often comes like that, you know, to a victor. The devil sees to that. Enough sometimes to make the victor so thoroughly ashamed of his conquest that he sees it more as a disaster than as a triumph. And in Elijah's case, the poor man, after his wonderful victory in Carmel, was forced to become a fugitive from an enraged woman. The contrast, you know, between the man on Carmel, see him there, and the man gathering up his skirts to flee from Jezebel, That's surely as extreme a contrast as you can imagine in human terms, don't you think? And it would happen to a natural stormy petrel like Elijah. But you see, what happened to him is a kind of macrocosm, an enlargement of the sort of situation which must often face one who has just experienced a great triumph for God, and then has been plunged into deepest grief or a sense of loss because the enemy has not accepted the defeat, as she didn't. And the classic example of that, of course, is the death of Christ after his eventful ministry of 3 miracle-packed years. You only need to enter into the dejection of the 2 walking to Emmaus, you remember, to see what Jesus' death did to them. Not to speak of what it did to poor Thomas. But then, who is able to enter into the extreme polarities of such violently contrasting experiences as Elijah had, and to assess how much in these extremes was natural, how much spiritual, or how much satanic or demonic? The amount that is natural and spiritual and demonic will vary considerably with different experiences. And in each traumatic shock of dismay after a great triumph, each must try to regain his own equilibrium. Elijah's equilibrium was a long time in returning. He must first walk or run as fast as his old legs would carry him, much farther south than Ahab's other palace at Samaria, past Jerusalem indeed, and on past Bethlehem until he came to Beersheba, that desert place of the 7 wells, you remember. It must have nearly killed the man, but the long walk possibly also saved his life and perhaps his sanity, or at least a return to some emotional stability. Where are you going, Elijah? Much further? Not down to Egypt, Elijah? No. But I'm going to where Moses stood on Horeb, Sinai, to get my bearings right. And where much later, possibly, what do you think of this? The Apostle Paul landed on his 3 years Arabian journey. Did he not return to Sinai? I like to think he did, although I'm not sure. And if he did, then there's Moses, Elijah, and then Paul, all back to the source of the Word of God as flamingly was handed down to Moses from heaven by the hands of angels, you remember. Oh, but we go too fast. Beersheba first, 100 miles. I remember Beersheba, a flourishing Israeli city now, if you visited it. Some of you were there the other week. But in 1965, Beersheba was a complete backwater, with a camel confronting us on its one mud-packed main street. And an attempt to gain a refreshing drink in the heat, practically out of the question. Poor Tom Swanson, who was with me, we had to drive all the way from there to Sodom, that is Sodom, and the Dead Sea, before his thirst and mine could be quenched. But Elijah found a sheltering tree on the outskirts of Beersheba and sat down under it and asked to die. A complete failure, that woman. But he did not die, but slept, and so refreshed himself. And when he awoke, food and drink were there by his side. It wasn't ravens this time, but angels. I wonder how human these angels were. For angels, you know, are but messengers. That's what the word means, a messenger. The kind, if I may say so, the kind who plied me with food when I was unwell. As heavenly messengers as you could find. And Elijah slept again. Then more food. And his journey resumed all the way to Horeb, 40 days' walk. And all that awaited him there was a cave in which to spend the night, poor man. But it was Horeb, and God was there. But God was there with a question. Now, God's question to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" May not have been a complaining question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But the prophet obviously felt it had to be justified. And so he told his tale to the Lord. He had done his best to follow divine instructions in the hope that what happened on Carmel would shake the nation to its foundations. But all it had done was to enrage that woman further and make it impossible for a revival of the Lord's true religion to take place. Or so it seemed to him in his depression and dismay. Can you imagine Elijah saying to the Lord, "Lord, that was a disaster. What you and I did on Carmel." Well, what are you saying to the Lord, Elijah? A disaster? "So I'm a disaster, Elijah, am I?" the Lord might have said to the prophet. "And I've dragged you into it too." Now, you know, I think many of the Lord's children and servants and even the soldiers may think that at times God is a failure. He doesn't do the things we want him to do in the interest sometimes of his own cause. He seems sometimes even to discourage us from getting on our hind legs and doing the things we are just longing to do for his cause. The things, for instance, that I would put on that text board if prudence didn't prevail might shock the town, sometimes does. But Elijah's not blaming God, but himself. But you see, the implication, as far as I can see, is that the Lord felt Elijah wasn't entirely happy with the Lord's policy. And so he's taking it upon himself to justify himself. Do you think that's a fair way to put it? I think it is. So the Lord commanded Elijah to come out and stand in the mouth of the cave, and the Lord would pass by. Elijah did, and soon a tremendous wind shook the whole area and rocks began to fly. But the Lord was not in the wind. Who was in the wind then? Satan? No word of that. Oh no. I didn't think so. But what does the Lord mean by saying he was not in the wind? It's his wind, isn't it? What do you think he means? I think he must mean he wasn't meaningfully in the wind. He wasn't saying anything. Then the earthquake. Now, I wonder, was there significance in the sequence of the wind, earthquake, and fire, the order of them? What do you think? We wouldn't know from experience, would we? But the Lord was not in the earthquake either. It's your earth, Lord, isn't it? You're not denying responsibility, are you? But no meaning, an earthquake with no meaning. Is that it? That's strange, isn't it? And then the fire. Was that lightning? Who will say now what the sequence of wind, earthquake, and fire were meant to mean? Maybe the scientists could help us, do you think? But the Lord was not in the fire either, or in any of them, although they are all the Lord's elements, and he is often in them. He was in the fire at Carmel, wasn't he? And the rain, the water. But are you puzzled? Here are three powerful manifestations of extremes in nature, and none of them seems to have significance for the prophet. Why then display them, Lord? Not for effect, surely. That's not your way. You're not a blow. Is it by way of, was it by way of pointing dramatic contrast with the still small voice, almost orchestrally, with everything thrown in? Wind, earthquake, fire, strings, brass, woodwind, percussion, and then the silence. What's the Lord playing at? It's a bit like Evelyn Glennie in her new concerto, which I believe includes dustbin lids and oil drums. A bit like that. You know the girl from, is it Tarvis, who's the marvelous percussionist? Well, I don't know. Elijah must have wondered what was coming next. But then, how did he know that the Lord was not in any of these three, the wind, the earthquake, and fire? Would he have expected the Lord to speak to him out of them, out of the wind, and the earthquake, and the fire? He didn't anyway. Not a word. No meaning. So we're left to speculate, which isn't much good really as far as our God is concerned, because he's such a downright character as our God, with his yea and his nay, and no dubiety about him at all. So dare we speculate? I don't know. Anyway, we come to the still small voice. Some say it was the voice of silence, but it does say in the version I read this morning, it was a whisper. Certainly like a great calm after the three storms. And it proved, this still small voice proved all significant to Elijah. It was certainly God's way of speaking to the poor old man at that juncture, and the thoughtfulness of it is, I believe, all significant. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon your little child Elijah and speak gently to him, because he's reduced poor man almost to a pulp. Be gentle with him, Lord. He's been through so much. Yes, I know, says the Lord. That's why I am contrasting myself to him with the big bangs and the great noise. So Elijah came out and stood before the Lord. What's this, Lord, this great calm after the storms? And I think the Lord was saying to him, in a way, it's just to show you that I care for you, Elijah, and that I know what you've been through. That's why I sent the angels to feed you and let you sleep to your heart's content. And now, this great peace. Have you calmed down yet, man? The Lord's asking him, I think, in the silence, is my peace entering into your soul? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, Elijah, poor little man. Now, do you think, I believe the Lord was saying to the prophet very gently, do you think you can stand another word from me, Elijah? Are you able for it yet? Perhaps, he says, I gave the first word at Beersheba a little early. Although you were refreshed there, weren't you? Yes, he said, I was. Hence, this long journey away down here to Horeb. Well now, says the Lord to him a second time, what are you doing here? Away down here. Do you know why you're here? Well, said Elijah, it's like this, Lord. As I said before, because that awful woman would not be tamed, even by the death of her prophets. All is lost up there. She's still in charge. And my life's in danger, and there's no one else. No one left but me. Oh, yes, there is, Elijah. 7,000 at least. Who, for all their weakness and their hiddenness, as secret disciples, haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So, dear Elijah, if you've recovered somewhat, back you go, back to the north, Elijah. Your main task is admittedly over. Oh, yes. That is, it will be when you have appointed your successor. But back you go, Elijah, and help the nation face the music. Go right up north to Damascus and anoint a new king to the Syrians, a new king to Israel, Jehu and Elisha to be your successor as prophet. These men will be given the power of life and death, and the nation will see a new day. Oh, yes, it will. And so a sobered and becalmed Elijah girt up his loins and began the longest journey of his life, between 300 and 400 miles all the way north to Damascus. Now, our chapter tells us nothing of that journey, but Second Kings 8:8-13 tells us of Elisha's visit to King Hazael, king of Syria. And 2 Kings 9:1-6, we'll not read these, but I'm just telling you about them. 2 Kings 8:8-13, and then 2 Kings 9:1-6, tell of Elisha's anointing Jehu as king in place of the wicked Ahab. But of course, the most important command that the Lord gave to Elijah down there at Horeb concerned the appointment of Elisha to succeed Elijah. And you see, that's what our chapter ended with, wasn't it? It's not given to every man to appoint his successor, is it? But Elisha is undoubtedly the man to succeed Elijah. Indeed, I have always thought that these two, Elijah and Elisha, are prophetic images of the coming John the Baptist and Jesus. There was need of an Elisha. I must call him Elisha to distinguish him from Elijah. There was need of an Elisha after Elijah, as there was need of a Jesus after John the Baptist. Eh? God knows what he's doing. After all the dramatic events of Elijah's lifetime, it was time to consolidate the kingdom, although it still took some shaking to remove the influence of Jezebel, as we shall see. But as far as I can gather, for nearly 80 years after that, that's maybe a bit much, but counting it, it seemed for almost 80 years, Elisha dominated northern Israel during the lifetime of 6 or 7 different kings. Now, Elijah didn't last all that long time, you see. But then, none of that we'll read in subsequent chapters about Elisha would have been possible without Elijah, that great striding colossus of a man with a tender heart and as susceptible to human weakness and fear and failure as any man ever was. What a human giant, as giants sometimes are. Elijah, you see, went through the whole gamut of human emotional experiences in his lifetime, during his ministry. And I think, you know, there is no doubt that a lesser man would not have been able to sustain the appalling dismay that must have struck him at Jezebel's rage after the singularity of Elijah's triumph on Mount Carmel. It must have been a terrible blow to think that she was not put down after that. And then to run as fast as his old legs could carry him from her to the other end of the land. But then you see, the Lord appoints men to stand these things and do these things. As I was saying to the little ones, it was the Lord that gave Elijah the strength to run and walk so far, as he appointed both the ravens and the angels, supernaturally, to look after the old man. And don't you think it's great to think that he fits the back for the brae, for the hill? Of course he does. And that what he wants us to do, we shall be able to do by his grace and his power. I think, you know, that should help us achieve a certain detachment from all our cares and our duties and our worries and our obligations. Now, isn't it true that a great deal of our worrying and anxious thought about what we have to do is often completely divorced from any expectation of the Lord's help? We say, I've this to do. I've this to do tomorrow or next week. When we should say, we've got this to do. We leave them out. Sometimes, I was going to say fairly innocently, but I don't know if it is or not. That's terribly wrong, isn't it? Yes. Not that we are to be careless, but to cast all our care on Him and look to Him to help us through the most trying events of our lives. And He does most wonderfully, doesn't He? And then to emerge into a calmer situation, a calmer frame of mind, like I believe descended on Elijah after the still small voice, in which the steady work of building Christian character continues. And we leave the building of Christ's church and kingdom to Him. You see, we've our part to play, and we must involve Him all the time with it. But we've just a part to play, and He's attending to the whole. He says, I will build my church. Now, He uses us to help Him, but it's He who is building His church. And so, we're to play our part and expect His help, but let Him do the job Himself. Now, that's a thought. I want to think about that as I close this morning. As we seek to build our Christian character, the Lord, as it were, behind the scenes or beyond us, is building His kingdom. Our task, our chief task as Christians, is to build Christian character. That's always before service. Always before service. That's what Mary Slessor said, wasn't it, in Nigeria, to a young girl who had come out to be a missionary, and she was new and she didn't know what to do. And she said to Mary, what am I to do? And she said to her, I suppose, in her Aberdonian, was it an Aberdonian or a Dundonian accent? She left Aberdeen when she was just a wee girl. She was born in Gilcomston Parish, you know. But in her Aberdonian accent, she said, lassie, you're no here to do, but to be. That's very profound. Very, very profound. Character before service. Always character before service. Yes. Not without it, but before it. You see. Our task is to build Christian character. His is to build His church and kingdom. And if we concentrate on our part, we can certainly lead Him to do His part. No doubt about that. But you see, we will interfere and want to know what He's doing and how He's doing. Should we be so inquisitive as to what He's doing? I confess that's one of my temptations. And I want to know what the Lord is doing and what the immediate or the long-term future might be. More and more as I go on, I want to know that. And it might very well be that the Lord is saying to me over and over again, would you mind your own business? You look after the building of your Christian character, and I'll attend to the building of the church. And you shall have your part in that, but only as you leave it to me to take the strands of your faithfulness, such as it is, and weave them into the life and the upbuilding of the church of your day. So, let us leave it to Him and get on with our own bit of work that He's given us to do. If ever I have learned a lesson, I think it is this one. Concentrate on what the Lord Oh, one has suffered, not so much lately, but in early, one has suffered terribly, painfully from critics because one was determined to go on and do what one believed the Lord had given one to do. Nothing else in a sense, but just that. And then see the dividends that it pays. Concentrate on what the Lord has given you to do, and do it with all your might. In the end, that will prove to be far more important than racing about and thrashing about, trying to do other people's jobs. And even doing other people's jobs when they can do them better than you can. Oh, it's great to have people around us who are more capable than we are to do jobs and to let them do it. That's great. Yes. Not trying to do other people's jobs. And even interfering with God's part sometimes. Leave all that to Him. He knows what He's doing. And get on with our own task. Now, you see what peace there is in that. What ability to rest in the Lord, as the Lord said to Elijah at Horeb. What peace. Leave all with the Lord and just simply, obediently and humbly take up what He has given you to do and do it with all His might and the little bit of strength He affords us to do it. What peace there is in that. Wouldn't you agree? I hope you prove it. In days to come. Amen.